It was Annie Louisa Coghill who wrote the words that we have in one of her hymns, "Work, for the night is coming." Under the sunset skies, while their bright tints are glowing, work, for daylight flies. Work till the last beam fadeth to shine no more. Work while the night is darkening, when man's work is o'er. She was from Staffordshire, but she was over in Canada spending a bit of time there, and some of those poetical pieces that she wrote would have been printed in some Canadian newspapers of that day. They were gathered together, pieces that she wrote, and they were published in the year of grace, 1859. And they were called Leaves from the Backwoods. But in addition to novels that she wrote, plays for children as well, magazine work that she engaged in, this popular hymn that we have mentioned, "Work for the Night is Coming," was written 5 years earlier, 1854. It appeared then in a Canadian newspaper, and people aren't quite sure how, but it migrated from that newspaper into the pages of Ira Sankey's Sacred Songs and Solos. And so it's appeared in many hymn books since, including our own, "Work, for the Night is Coming." Those are words of challenge, words of forcefulness, words of urgency. And another thing about them, they're also very intensely scriptural and biblical, because this thought of laboring for the Lord Jesus while your moments and days on the earth last here, toil while there is time, those thoughts find expression again and again in God's holy word. For example, Ephesians 5 and the verse 15 and 16, we're told, Paul is writing, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Because the days are evil." In the word, buy up the time, fill it with necessary labor, and labor for the glory of Christ. And those very same terms are mirrored by phrases in Colossians 4 and 5, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time." And of course, our Lord's words come trundling down the ages to us from John 9, the verse 4, the verse 5. He said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And I'm concluding from that, taking our Lord's words here, the urgency in his mission. If this was the kind of compulsion that came upon Christ to work in the time afforded to him here on earth during his ministry, and he's the almighty, the eternal, the infinitely wise, the altogether knowledgeable God, if he grasped his opportunity to serve with such eagerness and energy and urgency, if he was so spurred on by the thought, "The night cometh when no man can work, I must work while it is day," then how much more should I? I need to be affected by this, because I'm only dust and ashes. I'm mere nothingness, totally insignificant. What impact can I make? Well, none, apart from what impact is made under God. It's a very simple note to make, that we must make the best use of the time we have. We don't have the privilege of wasting a moment. In the airport in St. Louis, Missouri, there's this mammoth watch, and the hands move backwards. Beneath it are the words, "Make time run backward." We have a clock, of course, outside, and the hands are on the way, but the text is there from 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29, "The time is short." But make time run backward, that's impossible. The past is never going to come back again. The future, as well as unsure, it is only the present that we have with us. The poet Longfellow offered good advice through his lines, "Trust no future, however pleasant. Let the dead past bury its dead. Act, act in the living present. Heart within and God overhead." But why the rush? What's the reason behind all of the urgency? And why does God propel us forward to work for him and do it immediately? Isn't there a little time? Can't I make a little space for myself to say, let's box this area off? I want to enjoy myself for some little time, and then I'll get to the Master's service. Well, according to the modern believer, you can do that. The answer is yes. There is no urgency pressing upon us. We can eat, drink, and be merry for a time, and then get on with the Lord's work. But according to the God of heaven and earth, the only response is a firm no. We must work for him and do so immediately. Why? Reason number one, our release is coming. Our souls will soon escape from these old bodies of clay. For each one of us, we've mentioned two in Liverpool today, and there are so many other bereavements, and we have had quite a few, as you know, in 2021 and some in 2022 as well. But for every single one of us, without exception, death is approaching, getting nearer by the day. That's why Moses counseled in Psalm 90 and 12, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Our release is coming. That's why I need to work for Christ now. Then also, our Redeemer is coming. We're reminded of that in 2 Peter 3, the verse 10 and the verse 11. We're told there, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And then the application is made here in Peter's writing, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, our conduct, and godliness?" And when our Redeemer returns, he is looking for a pure-minded, increasingly sanctified, greatly industrious people. Not those overcome by the haze of layers, lying about, ticking through the time zones, not doing very much. Why should I toil while there is time? Our release is coming, our Redeemer is coming, and our review is coming. I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9 through to 11 there. "Wherefore we labor, that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Is there a judgment mentioned there for the child of God? Is there some kind of an assessment? That's not the same as the judgment of Matthew 25, not the same as the judgment of Revelation chapter 20. It is totally separate, but it does involve the review of our life's service for Jesus. Now, this assessment doesn't change our standing in Christ. It doesn't suddenly reach down and take our salvation from us, but it does evaluate our labors for him. Let me illustrate. A son who's working for his dad in the father's business and has been given a special department that's put under his control. That son has to give an account to his father, an account to the father's partner as well, at the end of the year. He has to report on how he has fulfilled the charge and run the department that has been entrusted to his care. Now, that interview at the end of the year is not to determine whether or not he is a son of the father. That's settled. That's not a point in dispute, but it is done to see how he has acted as a servant to the firm. And that's how the child of God comes before the judgment seat of Christ. Not to settle the issue of our sonship, but to reckon with us as servants, to weigh our work, to find out what kind of work it is. And so it's good right now, approaching that day, to examine our hearts and our activity and ask, how will I stand that day? Will I stand well? Will I be pretty much indifferent, middle of the road? Will I actually be pretty bad? And the answer, it lies in our hands. It's up to us. Depends on what we do for the Christ of the cross in the time that's left. And so the Bible is saying, do much for Jesus. Do very much. Do absolutely all you can, and do it now. Don't be thinking it'll be tomorrow when I'll begin. I call in the witness of our Lord again in John 4 and verse 35 when he said, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look in the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And so he's emphasizing again the need for immediate service. Now that's one of the lessons that rises up out of the passage that we have here in 2 Kings chapter 3. We have already been in the area that is the task that was involved for the blessing, and we have confined ourselves to verse 16, some in verse 17. We've thought about, we'll just briefly go down the headings here, the place of this preparation in the wilderness, the particulars of it as well, the prerequisites of the preparation they engaged in, the presentness that's underlining the need for it to be done right there and then. They couldn't wait until tomorrow. They were in dire straits. And then, of course, the prayerfulness of this preparation, and how necessary it is that we dig those ditches and put in those water channels and canals across the dry ground. And we're in dry ground today, but we dig and we dig and we keep digging in anticipation of God arriving to bless us. Petitioning is vital. It's only prayer that will make all the pains of our labor to be productive. And if we're going to pray effectively, then we're going to have to be prepared to excavate those spiritual ditches in our lives. And when we're willing to go down the line of all of these prerequisites and have done with sinning and straying away from the Lord, and our hearts yearning to be free from the corruption and contamination that's in the world, and we have an honest desire to be empty of self and full of the blessing of the Lord, it is then saturated by prayer that God will move. Isaiah 64 and verse 7 gives us the confession of the prophet. He's pretty frustrated, disappointed. And he says, there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. And in Psalm 66 and verse 18, there's an even sharper point to that text. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so the command, make the valley full of ditches. But we're moving on in the second place. The triumph that was initiated in the blessing. How did God answer this people? Did he just leave them to shovel away and pick away and gather all of the rubble out of the desert floor and pile it up and dig channels and canals all over the place and just, well, that's a pretty pattern that you're bringing forward there on the desert floor. That's something to be admired from up here. What did God do? What kind of a breakthrough did he give to them as they were diligent in breaking up the earth? Look carefully at verse 17, at the promise that is in verse 17, and you'll see the triumph that was initiated in this blessing. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. It reminds me of what I read in Hosea 10 and verse 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. But can you picture these three armies? Israel, Judah, and Edom. And they've given themselves as a whole bunch of construction workers now. And they've made a vast array of trenches right across what would have been the uncultivated floor of the valley out there in the desert. The fallow ground had been broken up. It had been broken up following the order of Jehovah. The people were seeking the Lord about the situation. And then suddenly in the early morning, the rain appeared, or the water appeared without rain. That's a staggering thing about it. The water came without the rain. And those extensive trenches were now full to the brim. I imagine those soldiers in the three armies went to their tents that night, exhausted. The work had been tedious and tiring. God's work is never a cakewalk. It doesn't come easily. But for them, it was supremely worthwhile. Those deep furrows that they had drawn into this parched land of the valley, they glistened now from end to end the next morning with this full supply of water. It was a glorious relief for them and a mighty deliverance by the hand of their God. I see very clearly here the sovereignty of this triumph. The men could dig deep, but they could do nothing to fill those ditches. And so in verse 17, Jehovah says, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water. All available manpower had been put to the task. But even when all their strength had been expended, there was still only emptiness there. No fullness. Look at verse 21 of 2 Kings 3. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. So while this amalgam of three nations have joined hands together in excavating the valley floor, their enemies, the Moabites, they have enlisted everybody, a big enrollment, bring as many men as we can into this, and they're putting on the armor and they're getting ready for conflict. They're a formidable outfit. These Moabites were pretty fearless, undaunted by anything. Their enemy was a ferocious one. And as the darkness come down that night, the Moabites, they're resigning themselves, steeling themselves, gearing themselves up for a big battle tomorrow. We're going to launch this counter-offensive and push back these people who have come into our land. But they get up in the morning. Look, the whole valley is full of rivers of blood. Pools where there'd been no pools the evening before. Rivers where there hadn't been the sign of a river the night before. The wilderness was saturated by these. The Moabites came to the conclusion that, did you hear any wind last night? No. Did you feel it was any rain dropping in your tent last night? No. And so they came to the conclusion, what has happened here is our enemies have fallen out among each other. They've risen up. There's been mighty quarrels between them, and they have slain each other, and these are rivers of their blood. And as they look out in their perplexity, they see the reflection of the rosy light of that rising sun that makes the water appear red and makes it appear bright. And so they think, all we have to do is get in now. It's a mopping up operation. Most of these guys are gone. They're dead. But how wrong they were. And what actually happened was the enemy was almost obliterated from the map. That very day, a heavy number of casualties they sustained. Now, that's a wonderful picture of the sovereign power of Almighty God. Daniel in Daniel 4:35 records, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And those words are underlining the fact here that God's sovereignty is not without direction. It always has purpose. He doeth according to his will. And that's what we see in 2 Kings chapter 3 as well. The Lord could have chosen to say to Moab, no, you're kind of hallucinating here. You're imagining things. Reality is not what you think it is. This is merely the reflection of the sun upon water, not the blood of the fallen. God could have chosen to have done that, but he didn't. Because God had determined she will be defeated, Moab will be defeated, and my people here will be delivered, Israel and Judah. I'll take care of them. He differentiated in his treatment. And I make no apology for that, because God does work like that. In Malachi 1, 2, and 3, he says, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau, Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. And you will have heard the quotation, I'm sure, how somebody said, apparently to Willie Mullen in the past, I just can't get this. How it can be said in the Bible that God hated somebody. Because here it is, Malachi 1, 2, and 3, I hated Esau. And he is reported to have retorted that that's not the clause he stumbles over. What staggers him is that God says, I loved Jacob. That he can love anybody. And Paul writes in Romans 9, to verse 15 and 16, he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Jesus said the same thing in John 3 and verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And those three passages, they dovetail together. They go hand in hand. They're saying the same thing. Our God does exactly as he pleases. And he's answerable to nobody but himself, because nobody is above him. There is no higher court of appeal. And so every clay lip, including mine, has to be silent before him. God's sovereignty and its purpose. God's sovereignty we see here in its provision as well. He decided the minds of the men of Moab would be crammed with confusion that morning. And this shining sun on trenches filled with water achieved his aim. And it achieved God's aim completely and devastatingly. You know, this was so simple, yet so effective. And let's get a hold of this. Our Almighty Lord is not tied down to this or that mode or form of operation. He's not confined to the patterns of man. He does not have to follow, and rarely does, our blueprints. In one district, he can suddenly stir up thousands and bring them into the joys of revival. People stricken down in multitudes. We have read it in the 1859 revival, many other revivals as well. People that are crying to God for mercy, who a few minutes ago had no thought of heaven or hell or the things of God or salvation or appealing for mercy or anything like that. And in other places there can be tremendous crowds and great meetings as far as man is concerned and fine preaching as well. And yet everything is remaining still and quiet, and there's no visible excitement, and there's no euphoria, and there's no pressing into the kingdom of heaven in a clear, visible fashion such as we have in times of revival. God can bless as he wills, and God will bless as he wills. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Many a blessing has been lost by Christians not believing it to be a blessing, because it did not come in the particular shape which they had conceived to be proper and right. To some," he said, "the divine work is nothing unless it assumes the form which their prejudice has selected." So that's telling you and me, back off. Don't be thinking we're the ones who are calling the shots. Be content, thankful for the blessing he sends, for the way in which he chooses to send it. And when he stirs up his people, and when he sends forth his spirit in conversion, in our church, in our outreach, in our homes, in our city, among our families, when he revives us, be glad and rejoice, but never give him the orders as to how it should be done. Notice too the not only God's sovereignty, but the sufficiency of this triumph. What God actually did for those three nations that day was no small thing. We're talking about plenty here. And we're talking about a blessing that was sufficient for all the people, because we find it brought drink and refreshment for themselves. Verse 17, "For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts." And so man and beast in the camp of Israel and Judah and Edom, they are all going to be catered for. Nobody was left out. The blessing of heaven was all sufficient. Look at that little word, "filled," that you have there in verse 17. "That valley shall be filled with water." That's God's promise. Look in verse 20 how that promise was kept. "And it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered that, behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water." Just exactly as God had said he would. The very measure he promised, he gave. Not a droplet less than what he said would come. And so we have the obvious thought of abundance here and sufficiency here. They could drink all they desired, and their stores would never be depleted here. And we need to get before God, and we need to pray for those glorious floods of grace to come that the Lord Jesus will do for us as he did for David. I remind you, he was in the wilderness, Psalm 23, and he said, right there, in a dry and thirsty land, my cup runneth over. God had filled his cup. And here we have the country was filled with water. They had refreshment for themselves, but not only that, there was ruin for their enemies. What brought them refreshment brought their enemies ruin. They were totally vanquished that day. We mentioned the word "filled" in terms of the blessing in verse 17, verse 20, but that same word "filled" pops up again In verse 25 of the chapter, and now we're on the enemy's side and reading about them, and they shall beat down the cities and in every good piece of land, cast every man a stone and filled it. So Israel, Judah, Edom are ruining the land and the territory of Moab, and they're filling it with stones, and they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees. Talk about a sufficient triumph, if ever there was one. Here it is. And the filling of the ditches with water gave the people the strength. For without water, they were gone. That supply of water gave the people now the strength to fill the places of their enemies with stones. And that's what God desires of us. Not that we should be in defeatist mode, not that we should always be in retreating mode, but that the church of Christ should go on the offensive, so that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They'll not stand as the church is going forward. And once the Holy Spirit falls upon his church in a deluge of power, he fills those empty ditches of ours with heavenly might, and he brings us into the ground of the enemy and routs the enemy. May he be pleased to do that again. The final point worthy of note here is the surprise of this triumph. Now, the surprise came on both sides. The people in Judah, Israel, Edom, they were surprised. The people in Moab, on the other side, they were no less, if not more, surprised. It was surprising in its source. How did they get water? How was this provided in these circumstances? The arrival of this water without rain in those eastern countries. Rain doesn't even come without wind. And without wind and without rain, there is no water. And so the source is so surprising that God works supernaturally, not marshaled the powers of nature. You'll find when a lot of programs are digging into biblical archaeology, trying to explain this that happened in the Word of God and that, another record, they'll always be looking away beyond the supernatural for a natural explanation. Oh, it was this and it was that and it was something else, you know, a natural phenomenon. God can use that, of course, but God is not tied to that. He's Lord over nature. And I think of Matthew 7:27, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew, and that would have been one of the expected ways whereby anything of this nature would happen, whereby rain descends, floods come, winds blow there, but there wasn't any of that here. Not a sign to say the rain was coming. Their thought was, we need water. But it wasn't that we're going to get such a shower on top of us here, we're going to be drenched in the middle of a desert. Yet by the morning the water had come. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water. And verse 20, look at the surprise there. And it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. What man could not possibly do, God did. The accomplishment of the water was also a big surprise. But before we move to that, let me tie this in with the appearance of Christ. The hymn writer said, how silently, the wondrous gift was given. Shepherds, a little cluster of them, realized, angels sounded it out, but the majority in all of Israel and in the world had no idea that the Messiah had come. And the Jews to this day have the veil still over their eyes and don't believe that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the Messiah. They're still waiting for the Messiah to come. God worked miraculously and marvelously then with the seed of the woman. But the accomplishment of the water was also a surprise here, surprising in its speed. It happened as soon as the ditches were dug. It all happened within a day. And I think that encourages you and me to plead with God to do it again, to cry, "It is time, Lord, for thee to work, for they have made void thy law," Psalm 119, the verse 126. To log into what we have in New Testament times in Acts 2 and 2, and having tarried in Jerusalem until they would be endued with power from on high, and having prayed the blessing down according to God's prescription, we read, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it," here's the word again, "filled all the house where they were sitting." And verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." Back in the days of the great Roman games, the emperors, and this was more or less to please the citizens of Rome, their loyal people, would cause perfumes to be rained down upon the people through the awning that covered part of the amphitheater. So there were huge vessels of perfume that were supplied, but until the jars were unsealed, the contents poured out, and the fragrant rain as such began to descend, until that point there was nothing to refresh, nothing to gratify the multitude, and to see him with the Spirit of God. There is richness in him. There is a fullness in him. All the benefits of a Calvary are in him. But those exhaustless benefits are not perceived by us until the Holy Spirit is poured out in power upon his church. And how we need him today. And I trust that you and I have been digging the ditches, working in expectation, contrition, confession, admitting our vast need, saying to God, "We require the rain of revival again. Personally, I need it. This congregation needs it. This city of Belfast needs it. The province of Ulster needs it. Our United Kingdom needs it." Without it, we stay desert. And may our sovereign God again be pleased to send it. And the country was filled with water. Every man cast a stone and filled it.